ask if you would, let's pray as we begin this morning. Ask the Lord's blessing once more on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can be here to worship you, to sing your praises. We are reminded by the songs we've sung that our Lord Jesus Christ lives, and he lives in us. And we're reminded of your wonderful grace that has forgiven us of all our sins because of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And that truly, God, we can lift up our voices in praise and in worship to you, because in Christ alone our hope is found, and we know that. God, help us to live what we believe in our hearts. May it come out in our lives as we seek to live for your glory and honor. May you be pleased as we do so. Now as we turn our attention to your word again, please help us to understand this passage, these verses as best we can, how they apply, how we might serve you more faithfully because of them. We thank you now and give you the praise. Ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when the two names Romeo and Juliet are placed together, they conjure up one of the most beloved romance tragedies in all of English literature. Shakespeare's most famous story is one of intrigue, betrayal, infatuation, murder, and especially obsession between those star-crossed lovers. The plot is set in 14th century Verona, Italy, during which the feud between the Montague and Capulet families was at its height. Those are the two families to which Romeo and Juliet belong. Romeo to the Montagues and Juliet to the Capulets. Upon meeting unsuspectedly at a ball thrown by the Capulet family, Romeo had snuck into it. Later that night, Romeo and Juliet pledged their love to one another in the famous balcony scene. After a secret wedding and later a night together, consummating their marriage, Juliet is given by Capulet to be married to Count Paris. Juliet, distraught, of course, seeks help from Friar Lawrence, who had earlier also helped Romeo and Juliet to be married. And she seeks help from Friar Lawrence, who helps her fake her death. The plot is very simple. He is to give her a potion that puts her into a death-like comatose state for nearly 2 days, 2 and 40 hours. Since Romeo has by this time been exiled from Verona for the murder of Tybalt had slain Romeo's cousin, Mercuto, and Romeo slayed Tybalt. Well, he was banned from Verona. Because of that, the friar promises Juliet to dispatch a messenger to Romeo in order to inform him of Juliet's plot so he will know the truth. This time, however, heartbroken Romeo appears. He never received the messenger, and he appears at the family crypt where Juliet's body had been laying in state and where Count Paris had gone to see the dead woman who he had hoped to marry. And he's grieving and going there. And all of a sudden, Romeo shows up. The two have an altercation, and Romeo slays Paris. The rest of the story has become legendary. As the devastated Romeo sees his beloved wife lying apparently dead, and so he drinks poison himself and falls dead. Juliet then awakens, finding her love dead. She proceeds to stab herself with his dagger, and she dies. Their death then brings about the reconciliation of the two families as the long-standing feud between the Montagues and the Capulets comes to an end. The romance then ends in tragedy, as neither can bear the thought of proceeding in life without the other. And I believe it is just such a misplaced obsession, beloved, for which Paul wrote to the Corinthians regarding devotion to the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Rather than any earthly relationship, pleasure, or blessing becoming the focal point of our life, devotion to Jesus Christ alone deserves that place. Think about your own life for a moment. Your family, your wife, your children, your friends, your accomplishments, your hobbies, your career, your most prized possessions, and so forth. Do these things hold a higher place of devotion in your heart than your Savior? Or do you view these blessings as mere signs pointing you to the Savior's glory? John Piper comments on Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Let me read those verses. They say this, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Piper goes on in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, and he asks the question, how can we become the kind of people who trace all our joy back to joy in Christ and Him crucified? Answer, the old self that loves to boast and exult and rejoice in other things died. By faith we are united to Christ. His death becomes the death of our self-exalting life. We are raised with Him to newness of life. What lives is a new creature whose single passion is to exalt Christ and His cross. Piper then continues as he discusses the blessings of this life. He writes, "If I feel glad about safety or health or any good thing, and if these things are things of the world, which they are, then am I dead to the world? Yes, because being dead to the world does not mean having no feelings about the world. It means that every legitimate pleasure in the world becomes a blood-bought evidence of Christ's love and an occasion of boasting in the cross." And I believe this is the secret to having a better understanding and applying the perplexing exhortations we read in verses 29 and following in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as well as really understanding his perspective on marriage in light of the single life, as we resume these final 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would stand with me, I want to read those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Trust you're already there. We're going to read beginning in verse 29. I'm reading from the New International Version these verses this morning. It says this, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God." You may be seated. Now, last week we considered the first of four areas I gave you, or I want to give you, first of four areas to challenge one another in greater devotion to the Lord so that we will live with an eternal perspective, an eternal focus. I'm suggesting these four areas to challenge one another in greater devotion to the Lord. As we learned last week, the emphasis of this passage, beginning in verse 25, is clearly on virgins. virgins, single women, never before married or sexually active. And yet it is the men who are directly addressed in verses 27 and following, those men who are engaged to these virgins. The first area that we talked about last week, that we can challenge one another in devotion to the Lord, is recognize the benefits of remaining as you are, especially singles. This was verses 25 to 28. The opening words of verse 25 signal to the Corinthians a new but related subject is upon them. They have probably written to Paul about virgins, asking him his input on this. Jesus had not spoken on this. Paul says right out of the gate, I don't have a command. I don't have anything from the Lord on this whole matter of virgins. But he does give his opinion, his judgment. He's one who's been entrusted with an apostleship from the Lord. He is trustworthy because of his calling, because of the mercy of the Lord. And so the general principle that we read about in verse 26 is really the same as we saw in verses 8, 10, 12, 20, 24. It's the principle, remain as you are. He repeats that really throughout chapter 7. Remain as you are. You're married, don't divorce. Remain as you are. Remain as you are. You're slave, remain as you are. You're free, remain as you are. Whatever condition, remain as you are. Whereas the opening 16 verses of the chapter focus really more on those of us who are already married, the last 16 focus especially on those who are not. Engaged couples are especially in view throughout verses 25 to 38. Paul's judgment for these single men is to either, one, remain in the betrothed state, remain engaged, bound to a future wife or woman. The word is woman. Or else, number two, remain in a single state and don't seek a wife. So either remain in your bound state, your engaged state, your betrothed state, or else stay single. You're released. Don't seek a wife. However, unlike a divorced Christian who seeks another spouse in verses 10 and 11, if the engaged couple chooses to proceed with the marriage, verse 28 says very clearly, they have not sinned. He has not sinned. She has not sinned. The virgin has not sinned. And I make that distinction lest we misunderstand divorce to be in view in these verses, as the NIV translates, making Paul to appear as though he is contradicting what he just said back in verses 10 and 11. We want to get that clear. So he's talking here about virgins engaged to their would-be husband, their future man, and that man is the one Paul is addressing. Marriage is always permissible to those in this state. It's one of God's many good gifts. And though it is not always advisable for any number of reasons, and Paul gives some of those in this passage, it's always okay for those single, engaged couples to follow through with their marriage. God's given many good gifts to man. Marriage is one of them. Now, this was the case in Corinth at the time. Marriage was good. They could follow through with it. But there were some good reasons, advice Paul wants to give, pastoral advice, fatherly type of advice, advising them, stay as you are. Stay as you are. Wait. Don't go through. There was a present distress occurring, according to verse 26. Some difficult circumstances were driving Paul's exhortation to remain in their current condition. Whether this had to do with those dying in the church, as indicated in chapter 11, verse 30, or some other hardship, it's left unstated. Some believe it was a persecution. Some believe it was a famine. Some would just say it's the general time that we live in. It's left unstated. Paul doesn't say. Furthermore, we saw in verse 28, he also knew that with marriage comes its own unique trouble in this life. Literally, it's translated tribulation in the flesh. As long as you live in the flesh and you're married, you're going to have trouble. Okay, more trouble than a single person is what Paul is saying. The trouble of marriage is not specified either, however. It is in addition to the current present distress, whatever again that was. Of course, all married couples face the challenges of trying to live together, right? You who are married know what it's like to have two sinful people with their own wills, their own desires, their own sin problems and issues trying to come together and live in harmony. There's enough trouble and challenges in that right there to live in harmony. and it gets you more entangled in the earthly affairs of this life. And in light of that, verses 32 to 35 very well may indicate why this trouble arises. There's trouble because of this. But nonetheless, the point of these verses is that there are distinct benefits for the Corinthian singles if they will remain as they are. So as we've seen throughout chapter 7, Paul is championing the single life, to stay as you are. And he gives a lot of reasons for that. We see some of those in this final section. So that's the first way we can challenge one another, is we can recognize the benefits of remaining as you are. Recognize the benefits in particular of singleness. However, number two, another area that we can challenge one another with greater devotion to the Lord is given by way of five examples in verses 29 through 31. Resolve to live unfettered by your temporal circumstances. That's the second point I want to talk about here. Resolve to live unfettered by your temporal circumstances. In other words, we need to have a proper perspective of everyday life on this earth, how we live. We need to encourage one another that as we live life on this earth, don't become so engrossed in it, in the day-to-day normal activities we get engage in. Don't become too engrossed in it. You could say that we must live with, again, an eternal perspective. The reason is given in verse 29. Paul writes, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened." And then in verse 31, "For the form of this world is passing away." Two good reasons not to become so engrossed in the stuff of this world. The time which has been shortened or compressed speaks of the period of time, I believe here, between the resurrection of Christ and his return. We recognize that Christ can return. The time has been shortened. This realization should radically alter our perspective on this life, our values of what is most important and how we live. Because we have those different values, we understand what matters most in life. And it's not the stuff we read of in verses 29 to 31. We now live recognizing that the future has been brought near. As a result of Christ's death, his resurrection, the Spirit coming at Pentecost, the future is now right there in front of us. Let me ask you a question. And maybe some of you believe differently on this, but let me just ask you, do you believe anything needs to happen before Jesus Christ can return? Every member, the right answer should be no. Every member say no. Good. Now we don't have to do any church discipline on anybody. Okay. So, no. We don't believe anything has to happen before Jesus returns. Right? Article 15 of our doctrinal statement asserts the imminent return of Christ. That should have a direct bearing on how we live our lives in day-to-day life. Look at verses 29 to 31. "So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it." Now those words might sound a little strange in light of what we read elsewhere in the Bible, and yet I think we can easily comprehend at least the last two of these in light of other scripture. I want to start with the last two. We'll go back to the first three. Remember, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, how the believers do not treat their possessions as their own. We read there in that verse, Acts 4, 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." They weren't clinging onto their possessions saying, "Hey, that's my car, that's my house, that's my surfboard." Okay? They weren't claiming their possessions. They were not attached to them. They understood they were for the greater good of the community. An attitude like that is very freeing, because you learn not to be so consumed with the pursuit of material possessions. Someone needs your car, you say, "Yeah, take my car. I got five more, and they're all Ferraris. Take that one. Take my Datsun V210. No, we recognize, you know what? Our possessions, hey, it's okay. It's just a possession. It's very freeing. If you have them, great. Great. But it's not really great for you, but for the church. You have them so you can bless everybody else in the church, not just yourself. Likewise, 1 John 2:15 commands us not to love the world nor the things in the world. We're not to love this world. We use this world as is necessary, but we can never become engrossed in it. We can never find our greatest joys in this world. In fact, anyone who becomes so absorbed, so dominated by the things of this world, may even be guilty of loving this world, in which case, the love of the Father is not in him, as chapter 2, verse 15 goes on to say in 1 John. You know, this is one reason that I honestly try to guard my heart about not being too concerned about how much money I make. I'm not asking for a pay cut, by the way. Let me just make that clear. I'm just saying I try not to be too hung up on how much money I make. When I see my family is short on funds, I pray. I consider my options. But I'm not consumed with making a six-figure salary by a certain age as though that's somehow going to secure my happiness. However, doesn't mean I can be an irresponsible steward of what God has given me either. We're stewards of what we have. I love the sixth key that Randy Alcorn gives and proposes in his book, The Treasure Principle. I think it is especially appropriate here. Alcorn gives this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's a good key. God prospers you not to raise your standard of living, but your standard of giving. Alcorn goes on to explain. He says, God comes right out and tells us why he gives us more money than we need. It's not so we can find more ways to spend it. It's not so we can indulge ourselves and spoil our children. It's not so we can insulate ourselves from needing God's provision. It's so we can give generously. When God provides more money, we often think, this is a blessing. Well, yes, but it would be just as scriptural to think, this is a test. This is a test. What about you? Do you have certain possessions with which you just cannot part? Your house, your car, mementos, your rare art collection, your iPod, teenagers, special heirlooms, etc., etc.? Are you clinging to your possessions like, I can't ever part with that? Don't you touch that. If so, you need to remind yourself not to buy as though you possess. That all of it is headed for the dump heap in time. Or at least the fiery judgment Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3. It will not last into eternity even if it outlasts you. Do you realize that about your possessions? Don't buy as though you possess. In reference to using this world, do you make more use of it than you ought to? Entertainment, vacations, nice food, on and on and on. All the pleasures, all the luxuries we like to enjoy on this earth. How do you view the monetary blessings God grants you? When he blesses you with a raise or perhaps substantial windfall, do you take that as his will for you to take an extravagant vacation, to purchase some new toy you've been wanting, to improve your quality of life, to eat at more expensive restaurants, spoil your kids? Or do you take that as, hey, God's meeting my needs and blessing me so I can bless other people, those who have less than me? See, this was exactly what Paul points out to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 14 and 15. He tells them at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want. Corinthians, you've got so much right now so that you can give to those that don't have as much. So I think we understand those principles. Those two earthly matters they're a little more easy to grasp. Okay, I'm supposed to buy but not really cling to the possession. I'm supposed to use the world, but don't get so absorbed and dominated by using this world and so caught up in that. But look at, again, verses 29 to 30. He says there, those who have wives should be as though they have none, had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And you read that and you scratch your head and you say, how do I do that? How do you do that? Paul already laid out in verses 2 through 5 that husbands and wives have responsibilities to one another. He would write later in Ephesians chapter 5 that they are to live in a way that reflects Christ in the church, right? Wives submitting to their own husbands and husbands sacrificially loving their wives as Christ loved the church. He writes to, later on to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How do I, as a husband, live as if I have no wife? Beyond that, Paul would soon write to the Christians at Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Chapter 12, verse 15. It's the very opposite of what he writes here. Is he contradicting himself? I don't think so. He would later write to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. These three exhortations might be a little more difficult to fit into our Christian paradigm. What we understand the Bible to be teaching us as husbands and those who sympathize with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. How do we fit this in? But I think the larger context here reveals the key. And it's the end of verse 31. It's explicit. Look at it again. Look at it again. For the form of this world is passing away. That's the explanation for these words. The time is short, and the form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:17 states virtually the same thing. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Scripture is always focusing us on eternity and on what really matters most. And it's not the stuff of this world. Marriage, weeping and rejoicing, buying, possessing, using the world are all spoken of here in the context of a passing world. It's already passing away. Just like most everything else that we occupy our week with. Whether married or not, there are things that we do while on earth, right? We do these things while on earth. But it's not the rejoicing we will do in heaven forever. In eternity, we will not enter into marriage and all its obligations. We will not weep over the griefs of life anymore. Instead, we'll rejoice in our Savior and our salvation for eternity. So while we live day by day, Paul instructs the Corinthians, and by application, he instructs us not to get too caught up with even these common aspects of life on earth. Marriage is not the end-all and be-all in life. If you never get married, it's not like you're going to like be put in a corner in heaven and say, you from over here, you never got married. It's not the end-all, be-all in life. That's really clear throughout the chapter. Again, Paul's preference is for the single life. Weeping, that only lasts as long as our grief continues in this life. The same is true of rejoicing over earthly matters. You can be rejoicing today over something and weeping tonight over something else. I mean, it's all earthly, temporal stuff. If these things are so, and they are, because of their passing nature, because we live in a shortened time, and we have now for the past 2,000 years, and we must not become engrossed with these things. We can consider these examples more further tonight as we talk about, well, how do we apply that? How does this realistically flesh out? We'll talk about that more tonight. You know, most of you are aware that Chris traveled to Michigan this past week to minister to his friend, a 35-year-old man with a wife and three young children who may not live through this month. Chris actually told me today they thought he might die Thursday when Chris was there because of cancer. And you know, you might say that his time has been shortened in a different sense, but the same application is necessary. Because I would submit to you that if these five activities we read of in verses 29 to 31, if these are what matter most in life and stuff like this, if this is what matters for a Christian, then his is the most tragic end indeed. All over at 35, tragic end. However, if he's living the way Paul exhorts us here to live, if we understand this the way Paul is teaching us, this perspective will radically transform a Christian's outlook on his otherwise hopeless situation. Do you believe that? Say yes if you believe that. Am I not preaching with passion? I'm preaching with a little bit of passion. You should be responding to me when I ask you a question, okay? Yes. Tony, I don't even hear you back there. You know, usually, let me hear your voice, okay? All right. Again, talk a little more on this tonight. So the first two areas we can challenge one another. In greater devotion to the Lord, I'm submitting to you. First, recognize the benefits of remaining as you are, especially singles. That still may have application for you today. Now, we're not living in this kind of present distress. I don't believe so. I believe it was something specific to the Corinthians at that time. But recognize, you know, you're still going to have trouble in this life, the same way all married people do if you get married. So there are some benefits of remaining as you are if you're single. This is especially necessary then. Second of all, resolve to live unfettered by your temporal circumstances, which again, I am convinced has the same present day application for us as it always has had for Christians. We need to be unfettered with the stuff of this life, whether it's marriage or weeping and rejoicing and buying and possessing and all the stuff we do on an everyday basis. Don't get too engrossed in that stuff. And I'm not saying don't work at being a good husband or don't work at being a good wife or don't work hard at your job, because we know the Bible also teaches us to do all that stuff. But we're saying, in your heart, keep it in perspective. Those two reasons Paul gives them, the present distress, the trouble in this life, the shortened time. This is necessary for remaining single today. He proceeds to further explain the positive benefits of singleness, why those who are married have a more difficult time with devotion to the Lord. This is the third area in which we can challenge one another in greater devotion. And that is, render to the Lord as much service as possible in your condition. Render to the Lord as much service as possible in whatever condition you are, whether married or single, verses 32 to 35. These verses undoubtedly help us further understand some of the trouble that married folks encounter while in this life. Unmarried people don't encounter these things. In verse 32, Paul expresses another desire of his for the Corinthians, and that desire is, but I want you to be free from concern. Free from worry, free from anxiety, free from concern. As you think of this, just from what you know of the single life versus the married life, let me ask you, I mean, from what you know of being single or being married, which of those states has more concern, more anxieties, more worries? Married life, by far, by far. That might be hard for some of you single folks to believe, but it's true. It's simple math. Add more loved ones to yourself, and your worries double and triple and explode, okay? Because you've added more people, right? And if not, something is terribly wrong, regardless of how much you claim to trust God with all of your life. If you don't have more concerns because you're married and family and all the rest of it, then something's going on there. So Paul gives a simple example. He states the difference between the two. Look at those verses. The reasoning goes like this. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The presumption here is that unmarried people, the unmarried man in particular, is not preoccupied with being married. He's preoccupied with serving the Lord. And when that's the case, he is at a distinct advantage over those of us who are married. The only time this is not the case is when a Christian man is consumed with his desire to be married. Then that becomes a problem. Then he's likely in a worse state than the married man. In the example, however, that Paul gives, his focus is on the things of the Lord. Serving in the church, witnessing to his friends, giving his money for the Lord and for the furtherance of the gospel, growing in Christ's likeness, things like that. He does all of that without any concern for a wife or kids or family, any of that. It's him and the Lord. The married man, however, is not so. He has obligated himself, right? He's obligated himself. When I said I will with my wife, I obligated myself to her to be concerned about the things of the world in an effort to please my wife. Remember her birthday, our anniversary, all these little worldly things that I got to keep in mind now because I've entrusted myself to her. I need to ensure that all her needs are provided for personally. It's my responsibility. help her work through the trouble she goes through in life, and so forth. In addition, by the way, to serving in the church, witnessing to my friends, giving money, etc., etc., etc. You know, Priscilla asked me yesterday about one of our kids doing something on Tuesday. And as soon as she asked me, I said, honey, Tuesday is your birthday. Everything about my life on Tuesday is your birthday. All that matters on Tuesday is your birthday. Now, I went to an extreme, okay, just to make my point. Nothing else matters. I don't care about our kids on Tuesday. Only you on Tuesday. Everything is Priscilla on Tuesday because it's her birthday. And she almost got away one night. Years ago, I was leaving the youth group, however many years ago it was, and it was her birthday that night, and I almost went through the whole day and forgot about her birthday. And that night, I remembered, and I ran into youth group, and I said, it's her birthday, let's sing happy birthday. But I'm not going to forget, Tuesday is her birthday. That is a worldly concern, to celebrate her life on her special day. I'm not too worried about what my kids get to do that day. It's not priority. Sorry, guys. They're upset. Pray with me on that. But you know what? I won't have that concern in heaven. I won't care if it's Priscilla's birthday in heaven. I won't. While I have responsibilities still on that day, okay, I've got an elder meeting that day. I've been thinking about that for weeks. Okay, her birthday, elder meeting, and I'm okay, how am I going to deal with this? And I know Chris will go, George's plan, I will change that. I'll deal with that with Chris. But my point is that's an earthly concern. I will intentionally schedule the day around her birthday, even if I do go to the elder meeting as I plan on. The same is true for women. Notice, look again at verse 34. Read it. He says there, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Just like the husband's interests are divided, the things of the Lord, the things of this world, the wife is in the same boat. I understand this to refer to one woman, by the way. Let me just say that, not two. I think it's talking about the woman who is unmarried, an unmarried, chaste virgin. She simply wants to focus on the Lord. She wants to remain set apart for the Lord. She wants to be holy in her entirety of her life, her body and spirit. It emphasizes her whole person. That's her focus. The married woman, however, again, she has the same concerns that her husband does, the things of this world, how to please him. My poor wife probably works overtime trying to figure out how to please me sometimes. I can pray for her. It's impossible to please me usually. But now, please understand. Please understand what God's Word is not saying. It is not saying that being concerned for the things of the world in this sense is in any way sinful, or that it's unnecessary or otherwise bad. It's just a reality, right? It's just a reality. If these betrothed couples follow through with marriage, they will place themselves in the same position that we who are married are already in. It is not to deny the blessings or the goodness of marriage. It's not to deny the fact that 80% of the people in our country get married. And I heartily recommend marriage to you young people who have not yet been married, if it's what the Lord has for you. I recommend it. However, you need to go in with eyes wide open. Understand that these instructions are not to deter people from getting married any more than it is to force you to get married when you have the gift of celibacy. Again, Paul's made it pretty clear in this passage again and again and again. He prefers singleness. So there's no doubt about that. So from that standpoint, it's a little bit of a deterrent to marriage. But overall, whether you get married or not is not really the main issue to Paul. Verse 35, I believe, tells us the main issue. His reason for stating this is explicit. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It is for their benefit, he says these things. It's for their advantage. It's not to restrain them, literally to put a noose around their necks. The word depicts how a hunter might capture an animal. He puts the noose around his neck, maybe drags him off. Paul's not trying to do that to them, figuratively speaking here, that would restrain them from marriage. That is not why he writes these things. Rather, it is to promote what is right, what is appropriate, what is seemly, and so secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So the title of the sermon is, How's Your Devotion to the Lord? How's your devotion to Christ? What's distracting you from as much devotion to Jesus Christ as you can possibly give Him? And I believe, beloved, that's the pertinent question. Not whether or not virgins should enter into marriage. That is more or less a side issue in some sense. The primary duty of a Christian is total devotion to Jesus Christ. Regardless of your current marital status, you must render as much service to the Lord as possible. In other words, that word devotion there, that word devotion means to be in constant attendance. It's only used here in the New Testament. Literally, it means well sitting beside. Picture Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10:39. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's constantly attending to the Lord, devoting herself to Him. As Martha scurries about, worried and bothered about so many things. Beloved, how often have you not thought of Mary and Martha and gone, that's me today. That's how I'm living today. I've got so many things. I'm not focusing on devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, I think a good question to ask ourselves is do we love Christ more than these other things in life? Do I really love the Lord more than other things in life? More than your spouse? More than your kids? More than your money? More than your desire for marriage? How do we show this love? How do we show such devotion to Jesus Christ in our lives? As a married man, I recognize this is a greater challenge for me. It's a greater challenge for me than you who are not married. And I will never be undistracted in my devotion as much as you can be. Maximizing this devotion, however, in my current state is still my responsibility, as it is with my wife and the rest of you. We are to be devoted to the Lord. Practically, I think this means that your personal devotions, witnessing to your neighbors, your family, that might take precedence over mowing the lawn or washing the car or cleaning the house sometimes. It might even take precedent at times over having dinner ready on time, ladies. Men, remember that? It's not an excuse. But if we're really devoted to the Lord first, it means He gets our primary obedience in first place in our heart. Jesus said some strong words on this. It always strikes me when I read the words of Jesus on this. He required us to hate our most precious loved ones in comparison to our love for Him. Luke 14:26. Doesn't get any stronger than that. He called us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him and to lose our life in this world, lose our life for His sake. Matthew 16:24-25. That's the sort of devotion that must define and characterize our lives. Well, so then what's next? Well, when you walk away from here today, if you're not married, what should you do? Well, if married people are to stay married in verses 10 to 16, and it's good for unmarried and widows to remain as Paul is in verse 8, that is single, what about this group of virgins? Final point, verses 36 to 40. You must remember your options. Remember your options if you have yet to marry. And that's the case for both the virgins and the widowed. Verses 36 to 40. Remember your options. Now, verses 36 to 38 are translated differently in the NIV, as I read earlier, from the way they are in the NASB. If you're using a King James Version, the translation is more neutral. But the NASB reveals a completely different understanding altogether. It talks about keeping your virgin daughter. And the whole context makes it appear as though it's a father and a daughter rather than a man and his betrothed virgin. I believe the NIV, however, is correct at this point. Understanding the virgin here is belonging to her betrothed, her fiancé, rather than being the daughter of her father. Not only are there no terms in the text for father, daughter, or slave, or anything else that would connote the idea of someone being in charge of this person like that. There's no terms. That's why, by the way, if you're using NAS, you see a daughter is constantly in italics because it's not in the text. So again and again, they forced it in there to get that view. But such a change of subject is uncalled for. There's no change in focus here. It's not called for. The strong impulse is indicated in the words, must be so, do what he wishes, stands firm in his heart, has authority over his own will, etc., etc. Those fit more in line with a young man who has strong feelings about his virgin as to whether to follow through with the marriage or not, more so than a father deciding whether or not to give his daughter in marriage. So I don't understand this passage the way the NAS has translated it. The word translated unbecomingly in the New American Standard is more literally behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. It is the polar opposite of the word translated appropriate, seemly, or right in verse 35. This does not appear to be the way a father treats his daughter by not allowing her to marry. I don't think you could charge him by saying you're being inappropriate, you're being disgraceful, you're being dishonorable toward her. But it is a way you could say a man treats his future wife when he lacks self-control to wait until marriage. Since she is a fully developed woman and he is under compulsion by his own desires, he must follow through with his desire and marry. This is not sin. The marriage, that is. The sin is not marriage. If he's acting unbecomingly toward her, if he's treating her in a dishonorable way, as it suggests here, then that would be sin. However, the single man who is not under such constraint, he's not under such necessity, and that's the idea of this word, you're under compulsion, you're under necessity. He stands firm in his heart. He has authority over his own will. He's decided in his own heart or his mind, NIV says, to keep her a virgin, to not marry her. He will do well. Unlike the other man, this engaged man is not acting in an improper way toward his virgin. He understands Paul's reasons why remaining bound but unmarried is better for the time being. And in his heart, he has made a decision to not marry his virgin, but to keep her as such. So what's the conclusion? Both options are legit. Both options are perfectly acceptable. And yet, the one who chooses not to marry her does better than he who marries, as far as Paul is concerned. Now, I will give the New American Standard one prop on this, because they have the better translation for the verb to marry, and it's the reason they've translated the whole passage the way they have. The verb to marry means to cause to become married, cause to become married. It's the sense of giving in marriage, and that's why they translated it, he who gives his own virgin in marriage, or virgin daughter in marriage. That's why they translated it. But again, there's also legitimacy in translating it the way the NIV does. The verb can also mean marry, this in just in the sense of marry her. So I point that out to you so you understand. Number one, you see the differences in the translations if you are comparing those and you're wondering, where am I getting what I'm getting? Why did NIV translate it that way? And also because I believe the whole section from 25 to verse 38 is addressing virgins that are betrothed to their future spouse, okay? And the same man who's being talked to in verse 27 is being talked to again down in verses 36 to 38. Let me ask you this. How many engaged Christian couples, certainly Christian by name, have found themselves in the predicament of becoming pregnant shortly before their wedding day? Or at least falling into this sin. Maybe they didn't get pregnant, but falling into sexual sin. At such a time, passions can run high, and acting unbecomingly can be a real concern. We must encourage young couples to prize purity and to shorten their engagements, knowing that if they choose to marry, they do not sin, and in fact, it's really necessary. They need to marry. They need to follow through. However, we also should never be threatened by those among us who choose to remain single, as though marriage is for everyone. It's not. It's not for everyone. And single people should not be looked down upon or with suspicion because they're over 30 and they're not dating. That's a very secular mindset. That's not a biblical mindset. Their devotion to the Lord should be a great blessing to the church, not something that we all look on with suspicion or try to start matchmaking. As for the widows, Paul returns once more to them as he gives the final word to them. Remember in verse 8, he had commended them to remain as he is, with one exception. If they do not have self-control, they are to marry. Now he reaffirms the indissolubility, that is the permanence of marriage, so long as the wife's husband is living. He uses the same word as in verse 27, to be bound. He says there to the virgins, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be remarried to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Christians are to marry other Christians. That's what only in the Lord means. NIV states he must belong to the Lord. The same would be true for the husband whose wife dies. Allowed to be married only in the Lord. I do not believe you can simply start taking stuff that Jesus said in Matthew 19 in an exception clause and force it into this passage. I think that does a disservice to what Paul says here. He makes death the end of the marriage. Therefore, the only place where Paul clearly speaks about remarriage in this chapter, it's in relation to those who have lost their spouses to death, not divorce. As I said before, I don't believe Paul's addressing the divorced in this chapter for the most part. It's debatable, but it's certainly not direct. Once again, however, Paul gives his opinion. Notice the last verse. He gives his opinion, same word as in verse 25. He has no command directly from the Lord. This is the best he can give. It's his pastoral counsel. It is his judgment. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Because he is, by the Lord's mercy, trustworthy, his judgment needs to be carefully weighed. And notice also how he, at the very end, what he says, because he thinks he too has the Spirit of God. He too has the Spirit of God. In other words, his authority is not in question. He gives his opinion because he doesn't have a command from the Lord. If he had a command from the Lord, like he did back in verses 10 and 11 for the married, he'd give it. But he doesn't here. As with the virgins, widows also have this option to remarry. And we need to remember this. Regardless of the different interpretations and translations, the emphasis of devotion to the Lord is indisputable. Paul wants them devoted to the Lord without distraction. In whatever state the believer lives, this needs to be our priority. Again, we live in a world, beloved, that is passing away. It's already passing away. The question is, does your life, the way you live your life, show that you are aware of this? For you who are married, I challenge you to encourage one another in greater devotion to Christ. Teach your children by your example. Marriage isn't everything in life. Okay, it's a good thing. It's a blessing for this life. We enjoy it. But it's not everything. Devotion to Christ is. While those who are now single, recognize the opportunity. Again, I've said this before. Recognize the opportunity you have that this time of life affords you without any distraction to be totally devoted to Christ. And if you're a Christian, which I'm talking to you Christians, then be devoted to the Lord. Focus all your energy and attention there. And if you do desire to get married, trust the Lord with that, to bring that person into your life when the time comes. And we can talk more about application of this stuff tonight. But we need to understand where Paul's coming from and what matters most. And I believe the devotion to Christ, that's what makes the story of Romeo and Juliet so tragic. It's because they had no devotion to Christ. It was completely devotion to one another. And every time we do that, we will end our lives in the same tragedy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how clear the Scripture is that we need to be devoted to our Savior. God, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for singleness. We thank you, God, that regardless of what state we are living in, we can be devoted to the Lord Jesus. For those that are single, Father, I pray they would attain that undistracted devotion to the Lord, that commitment so focused on Christ. For those of us who are married, I ask you to help us in our divided interests. Father, we know what it is to be divided. We know the concerns we have in this world for our beloved spouses or our children and all the things that come along with family. But we also know that we want to love Jesus more than them. And so we take your word seriously, God. We ask you to help us to apply it. We pray if there be those here this morning that have never come to a point of placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to forgive their sins, to grant them everlasting life, that even today you would draw them to yourself, help them see their sin, help them to turn to Christ for his salvation, to be forgiven, to have that everlasting hope that goes so far beyond this life. We ask for your help in these things and for understanding and applying these things in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.